start with reading the section in Mark. We could call this sermon, How to Charge an Innocent Man. How to Charge an Innocent Man. And they led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. And Peter had followed him at a distance, right into the courtyard of the high priest. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. Now the chief priests and the whole council were seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but they found none. For many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, "We heard him say, 'I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands.' Yet, even about this, their testimony did not agree." And the high priest stood up in the midst and asked Jesus, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But he remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed?" And Jesus said, "I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven." And the high priest tore his garments and said, "What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision?" And they all condemned him as deserving death. And some began to spit on him, and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. How to charge an innocent man. It's not that easy to do. It's the time of Passover in Israel. We've been seeing all these events of Jesus' life that are culminating around the time of the Passover. And the priests here are preparing the Passover lamb for its slaughter, as they're called to do. It's a grave sin on the part of the high priests and the priests and the elders and the scribes. It's a grave sin for them to stretch out their hands against the Lord's anointed. For them to come against Jesus to put him to death is a deep and dark sin. And yet, in the glorious sovereignty of God, who purposes all things, even the most evil thing that ever happened, the killing of Jesus, the Father purposes all things for his goodwill. And in that goodwill of God, the priests are doing exactly what their office was created for in this scene. And that is preparing the sacrificial lamb for slaughter. This is their job. Preparing to kill a lamb which will serve as a substitute for the sins of God's people. But in preparing to put Jesus to death, there's a problem. There's a problem. He hasn't done anything wrong. Ever. To anyone, not even once. So if they're going to kill Jesus, it's an evil thing that's carrying out God's good purposes. If they're going to kill Jesus and yet still pretend to be the good guys, they're going to have to get crafty. They're going to have to come up with some false charges, some alleged reason for putting him to death. Very rarely, if ever, do people do evil plainly. Very rarely, if ever, do they just waltz in with little red horns and a cape and a pitchfork, ready to carry out their wicked deeds, right? Even the chief adversary, the chief enemy, disguises himself as an angel of light. No, that's not what we do. First, we create a narrative. We create a spin. We contact the PR department. And we cast ourselves first as the sympathetic party. Maybe even as a victim of the person that we want to victimize. And in doing so, we allow ourselves to carry out this great evil. This is an old trick. The chief villain started with this one, didn't he? He said, God knows that when you eat of it, you will become like him. Implying that Adam and Eve were somehow victims of a tyrannical God who wanted to keep good things away from them. Which is preposterous. But in order to induce them to sin, first he cast God as the villain. He knows that when you eat of it, you will become like him. Implying maybe God's jealous of you or he's petty. We're victims of God. That's why we have to rebel. The devil disguises himself as an angel of light. And so do we when we want to sin. Be really aware of your profound ability to justify your evil under a cloak of righteousness. Be very careful of how good you are at casting yourself as the hero in your sin. It's so insidious. This is so regular, so constant, that we desperately need some objective standard, some standard outside of ourselves that speaks to us with authority to which we are bound and by which we can measure ourselves, because otherwise we will all just continue going about acting like my standard is good and fine, and if what I want to do doesn't match the standard, well, I'll just adjust my standard and then I can carry on doing whatever I wanted to do. We need this perfect objective standard to measure ourselves against. That is the whole counsel of God. We desperately need God's word to oppose us, to confront us, to come against us wherever we don't meet up. We need his standard to be like a rock that we butt up against when we don't like it. We need this. And we need other people that we're accountable to who can point out these truths to us. We need a community of people indwelt by the Spirit of God whose consciences are functioning well and who don't have that same built-in instinct to justify our sin. Though each of us may have the instinct to justify our own sin, we have less of an instinct to justify each other's sin. And so we need one another and this perfect standard so that we can know who we really are. We desperately need this. We desperately need the grace of rebuke. Do you see why I'm saying this? Do you see where this has ended up in our story here? This doesn't, it might seem harmless at first and in the small instances, but as these things grow and as they build, look where it leads us. We're putting Jesus on trial. We desperately need the grace of rebuke in the church. The grace of rebuke, humble rebuke, loving rebuke, gracious rebuke, but rebuke. Nonetheless, we need each other to say when we're straying off the path. See how crucial the Bible and the church are? Even more than we need one another, we need other people, we need the Holy Spirit in one another and in us, with all humility and self-examination, to be willing to see our sin for what it is, to be willing to own it, to be willing to name it, to be willing to repent of it, to confess it to God, and to offload it and to receive his pardon and his forgiveness, to be willing to repent. So confession is when we tell God, I'm sorry for my sin, and he says, I forgive you. Repentance literally means to change your mind. It's when we change our minds about our sin. You say, I was doing this and thinking this was good and thinking I was right, but I was wrong, and I changed my mind, and now I want to go this way. I want to go God's way. And then that change of mind bears the fruits of a changed life, of changed actions. Beware of your own ability to justify your own sin, as these guys are doing here. By the end, they're spitting on Jesus. They're receiving him with blows. This is where it leads. Also, beware of others who bring false accusations against God's servants. Beware of those who bring false accusations against God's servants. They pretend to be victims. They come with a kiss, "Rabbi," but murder is in their hearts. There's a pretended gentleness, a pretended kindness, a pretended graciousness and lovingness, but there is murder in the heart and deceit on their tongue. This is going to continue to increase in our culture, where this has become the preferred method of gaining power. It's to flip the narrative, to bring accusations against the innocent, to do so under the guise of humble kindness. But we must not be fooled. We must not be led astray, lest we find ourselves among the party of those turning against God. We're going to watch this happen to the righteous king. Remember, they've seized him. Everyone has left him and run away and fled. And they're now seeking to charge the perfectly innocent king. So, how do you charge a righteous man? First, you try to get false witnesses. First, you have to invent a charge. You have to make something up. This is in the first part of our story here. They bring Jesus to the high court of the Jews, verse 53. They led Jesus to the high priest, and all the chief priests and the elders and the scribes came together. This is the high court in Israel. This is the top. This is where you go to decide the most difficult disputes. They're all there. And they're seeking testimony against him to put him to death. Verse 55 says, the chief priests and the whole council, they're gathered formally. They're seeking testimony against Jesus to put him to death. But they found none. Just notice the order of this. They're seeking testimony against him to put him to death. So they've settled on the sentence. Now all they need is the charge. They've settled on the punishment. Now all they need is a crime. Backwards, right? We don't begin with the verdict. How often do people equate, "I didn't get what I wanted," with, "That's not fair"? Perhaps you do this. Perhaps you're tempted to do this. "I didn't get the thing I wanted. Things didn't go the way I wanted them to go. That's not fair." But this is simply not true. That's just confusing your own personal desires with the standard of justice and righteousness. Right? Things not turning out the way we wanted them to is not equal injustice. Two very different things. The Jewish leaders hated Jesus. John says they hated him because he exposed their darkness. He exposed that their deeds were done and carried out in the dark. These are men whose reputation was built on being the light and in the light. And they can't have someone coming and messing all that up. These guys consider themselves the guide to the blind, the teacher of those who are in error. And for them to be exposed as doing their deeds in darkness, just can't be. They're not getting what they wanted. Their reputation is on the line. And so they cry, "It's not fair. He must be crucified." They hated him, so they wanted him dead. They wanted him dead, so they searched for a charge that would allow them to do it in the name of justice. But they found nothing. Notice Peter still following Jesus. This gets woven into the story. Mark does this beautiful thing of just weaving the Peter narrative across the story of Jesus' trial. Here he still is in verse 54. He's still following. Remember, Peter said, even if everybody denies you, not me. I will stay with you. I will fight. He's the one who drew the sword and tried to chop off the ear, and Jesus stopped him. They all fled, and that includes Peter, but now he's back. He's back. Peter followed him at a distance. You know, he's not too close. He's there. Right into the courtyard of the high priest. That's bold. He's not all the way there by his side. And he was sitting with the guards and warming himself at the fire. So you see, I mean, that verse just is dropped in there. It was Jesus is getting brought, but there's Peter. And Mark's suggesting to us, as the tension builds in the story, maybe one man will stay faithful to Jesus. Maybe there's one guy who will stand at Jesus' side. We know the end, but as you let yourself get caught up in the story, you can wonder, there's Peter, he's back. Everybody's fled, but he's outside, he's in the court, he's right there. Maybe this is one of those scenes where right at the last minute, somebody jumps out and rescues the hero right before he's put to death. To be continued on Peter. So there's Peter, he's out, he's in the courtyard, but now we're back in the room, we're back in the high court. They've tried false charges. Verse 56, many bore false witness against him, but their testimony did not agree. And some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we heard him say, I'll destroy the temple that's made with hands. In 3 days, I'll build another not made with hands. Yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. They're trying to get some false charges. They've got the verdict set. Now all they need is the crime. But it's not working. The false witnesses just won't quite line up. They're not agreeing with one another. That's the deal with lies, isn't it? They just don't ultimately hold up. You can tell lies and you can try to create a narrative, but you find yourself working harder and harder to uphold that narrative and to patch up the holes and to keep things appearing the way you want them to appear. But only the truth can stand forever. And the truth does stand firmly forever. There's Jesus just standing quietly. He's not frantic. He's not patching up his story. He's not trying to remember and keep track of all the lies he's told. How can I worm my way through this? And how can I cast this narrative in my light? He's just there being true, standing forever. All lies will ultimately crumble and be exposed, won't they? They won't last. It might work for a time, for a short season, but eventually they will crumble and be exposed. They're trying to get false witnesses, but they can't do it. They can't get anything to stick. And then they're going to move on to a different charge. But, you know, we should just stop and note that we should be a people who require clear evidence to receive charges against someone. This is just a travesty of justice here. And we live in the age of the Twitter mob, right? I forget what it was this week. Somebody was saying that, I wish I could remember the analogy, but there was something that was a decision that was made by some organization, and then everybody took to Twitter, you know, and Twitter did what Twitter does, and then the organization changed, said, oh, we're sorry, we won't do it anymore, because, you know, the pressure. We are a people just like ready to try things in the court of public opinion without careful examination of the evidence, without carefully thinking things through before we jump to the verdict that we want and start pushing for it. We're Christians, though. We should be a people who love the truth, who require clear evidence before we get out our pitchfork. It's a principle from God that every charge is to be established by the mouth of two or three witnesses. This is a great principle in the scripture. We should take seriously. You hear slander against your brother, you shouldn't necessarily agree with it. You shouldn't necessarily believe it. The charge should be established by two or three witnesses. Don't receive every slanderous charge you hear. There are many who are insubordinate, empty talkers, and deceivers. There are many, the scripture tells us. This is what they're doing with Jesus, but they should have stopped and said, wait, this evidence isn't really lining up. Maybe we should stop what we're doing. So then what charge did they try? Look at
Verse 57, some stood up and bore false witness against him, saying, we've heard him say, I'll destroy the temple that's made with hands, and in 3 days I'll build another not made with hands. Mark calls this false testimony. We heard him say, I will destroy this temple that is made with hands, and in 3 days I will build another not made with hands. But didn't Jesus say basically that same thing? Why are we calling this false testimony? Mark's right. Well, look at John 2, 18 to 22. This is where we hear Jesus saying something similar to this, something really close. There's a significant difference. John 2, 18. This is when he's in the temple disrupting things. The Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Like, who gives you the right, Jesus, to come into the temple and start casting things around? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it's taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body, the true temple. It's Jesus, God with us, the place where God dwells with man. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had spoken. So what's the difference? We heard him say, I will destroy this temple. He said, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Jesus was going to destroy the temple. When he was to come in AD 70, that was Christ coming in judgment, as the scriptures had prophesied, and he was coming to destroy the temple in 70 AD. But what he had told them was that they would destroy the true temple. He was talking about the true temple, his body, God with us, the place where the Holy Spirit of God dwells with men. And he was saying, you destroy the temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So this is really ironic. They're saying, he said, I will destroy the temple, but he said, you will destroy this temple, and in 3 days, I will raise it up. So the charge they're bringing against him actually most specifically and clearly applies to who? To them. They're the ones who are in the process of destroying the temple that is Christ. He's not, listen, the temple building that they were in, that wasn't the real temple, and Jesus was a metaphorical temple, right? The temple building they were standing in, that was the metaphorical temple. It really historically existed, but it was the shadow, and Christ is the substance. He's the true temple, the true dwelling place of God with men. So their crime was far worse than destroying an earthly temple, a temple made with hands. So the charge they bring actually applies more to them than to him, which is fitting. That's why it's a false accusation. They're twisting it. And that's why it says, yet even about this, their testimony did not agree. They couldn't get it quite right. But they were trying. You know, this is how it works. This is how you lie. This is how you bring a charge against an innocent man. You take a bunch of truth, and then you just tweak it one important place so that it casts him in a bad light. Get him associated with destroying the temple, and you get everybody riled up, everybody will rally, and then you'll be able to move forward with the thing that you wanted to do. Just take a truth and just twist it, just turn it a notch so that its trajectory is just off track enough so that it will lead you to lies. If you're trying to charge an innocent man, and the false accusations fail because liars can't seem to agree with one another, then you can try getting the person to incriminate himself. So they've tried to bring charges and trump up charges. They're not working. So now they're going to try to get him to testify, to incriminate himself, to testify against himself. Verse 60 and 61, the high priest stood up in the midst. It's all falling and nothing's working. Something has to be done. The high priest stands up and asks Jesus, have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? Maybe we can apply pressure, we can get them here, we can push, and we can get them to crack. And they'll say, I'm going to destroy your temple, and then we'll have him. Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you? But he remained silent and made no answer. Jesus is too smart to go along with that. Jesus is not the kind of man, not the kind of God who's going to fall into a petty trap laid by men, who's going to be stirred up to incriminate himself either through foolishness or sin. And so he just remains silent, like Isaiah said he would. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opens not his mouth. This is called meekness, where you entrust yourself to God. Where you trust God to fight for you. When you're in trouble, entrust your soul to a faithful Creator while doing good. And you believe that He will cause you to stand. So how do you charge an innocent man? First, you try false charges. Try to get him to incriminate himself. If that won't work, then you're going to have to try to make his goodness or his strength seem like a charge. If you can't get anything bad about him, then you've got to try to highlight something good about him and try to make it seem bad. Daniel's opponents did this. They tipped their hands on this tactic in Daniel 6:4. There's a lot of parallels through this trial with Jesus in the life of Daniel. But listen to what Daniel's opponent said in Daniel 6:4. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom. But they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful, and no error or fault was found in him. Daniel was faithful. He hadn't done anything wrong. You know, if you stumble over, like when Gail read Psalm 17 and the psalmist is saying, like, I'm innocent. Vindicate me. I didn't do it. He's not saying I've never sinned in my life, but he's saying I'm in a situation and I've got people coming against me and they're trying to tear me down, but I didn't do anything wrong. That's true. That's what the Bible says about Daniel here. Particularly, it's true about Jesus. Then the high officials and the satraps sought to find a ground for complaint against Daniel with regard to the kingdom, but they could find no ground for complaint or any fault because he was faithful and no error or fault was found in him. Then these men said, we shall not find any ground for complaint against this Daniel unless we find it in connection with the law of his God. So what do? You find a law of God, you find a bit of his righteousness that strikes people funny, and then you just plaster that over him. So what Daniel's opponents did, this is what Jesus' opponents did. And this is what the world loves to do to Christians even today. This is a really common thing for us, especially when we're doing public ministry, that people will accuse us of trying to institute slavery. So I was on campus 2 weeks ago, and a woman came and said, students have been talking about you guys up here talking about Jesus, and they said you're trying to institute slavery, that you're trying to reinstitute slavery. We're not trying to reinstitute slavery. That's slander. We're being slandered. Because one time a person came and wrote up a big sign and stood in front of us while we were sharing the gospel saying, these people are trying to promote slavery, to slander us. Well, why do they do that? Why that, right? Because you look in the Old Testament and there's talk of slavery under the laws of Israel, not man-stealing like the wicked slavery that we did in early America. It was a grave evil that God has judged us for. About a kind of indentured servitude where if you owe someone a debt that you can't pay, then you work for them until you've paid that off as a slave. So they'll try to find something in connection with God's law that's triggering to people. And when I explained that to this woman, she was like, oh, that actually sounds pretty reasonable. Like, yeah. But that's not the goal. The goal is not reasonableness. It's trying to bring a charge. So you just pick something that's a hot button that you can get everybody riled up about. You find it in connection with God's law, and then you just paint the person with it. So they're trying to make Jesus' goodness or strength seem like a charge. So the high priest asked Jesus if he is the Christ, the Son of the Blessed. This is where they're going to get him. He remained silent and made no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? Are you the anointed one? Are you the promised King of Israel, the one who will come and deliver Israel from all their enemies and rescue them and be their Savior? Are you the Son that God promised to David, the anointed King who would come, the Christ, the one we've all been waiting for, the Son of the Blessed, the Son of God, of whom God said, I will be to him a father and he shall be to me a son? Are you him? And Jesus plainly answers the question. If Jesus is going to be killed, it's because he's the Christ. It's because he's the Son of God. That's why Jesus will be put to death. He answers plainly here. He says, I am.
Yes.
Are you the Christ, the Son of God? I am. Surely a hint of his identification with the divine name of God, Yahweh. The I am. Who should I say sent me? Moses asked. Tell them that I am sent you. Jesus said, before Abraham was, I am. Remember when they came to get him in the garden, they said, are you Jesus? He said, I am. They all fell over, got back up and arrested him. The nerve. Here, are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed? He said, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. What a glorious statement that is. This is a quote from Daniel 7. We've looked at this quite a bit in Mark 13, so I won't go into much depth, but it's worth reading to remind us ourselves. It's a clear claim to be the king, the Messiah, the one who's being given rule over all the nations, God's appointed king over the nations. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel sees a vision. He says, I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, there came one like a son of man. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. This is a vision from the throne room of heaven. And within the throne room of heaven, you see one coming on the clouds to the Ancient of Days and is presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. No wonder they're nervous about him. This is the king of the nations. Jesus is still walking through this world like a king. This is what we've noticed all throughout Mark, right? Jesus comes into the world like the king of the world and tells demons, go, and the demons flee. He tells people, follow me, and they drop their livelihood and follow him. He tells sicknesses, go away, and they go away. He tells wind and waves to be still, and they go still. He's just walking through the world as the king. But now, suddenly, as he gets to Jerusalem, it seems to be shifting. Like now, suddenly, he's being taken away. He's being hauled off. He's being handed over. Now he's on trial, and he's about to be condemned. Where's that kingly authority? Where's that kingliness that he's walking through the world with? It's right there. Even though he's on trial, he's still ruling. His answer is, I am, and you will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And Jesus, the king, is currently preparing for his most glorious kingly act ever. To offer himself for the life of his people. What a king. And he essentially seals his fate with this comment. Just with all courage. Doesn't mince words. Doesn't hide. Doesn't soften. Just says, I am. And you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming with the clouds of heaven. He's not afraid of them, is he? What courage he displays in the face of the most powerful men of the nation. But utter faith in his Father, whom he's now utterly trusting to let him go into the abyss of death and to pull him back out. What trust in the Father as he seals his fate. Now they have him. The high priest tore his garments. What further witness do we need? You've heard his blasphemy. What is your decision? And they all condemned him as deserving of death. What's the charge? Blasphemy, they say. Claiming to be the Christ. Which would be terrible. For any of you to claim to be the Christ would be horrible. Why? Because you're not him. Because it would be a lie. It would be terrible for Jesus to do it except for one little detail. He is the Christ. He is God himself. There's no blasphemy here. So this is what they've got him with. Are you our Christ? Are you our Savior? Are you our God? Yes. Ha! We've got you. So they mistreat him. They channel all their anger, all their frustration, all onto the head of the Lamb. Transferring all of their vengeance onto the head of the Passover Lamb. Some began to spit on him, to cover his face and strike him, saying to him, "Prophesy." And the guards received him with blows. It's the laying on of hands onto the Passover Lamb. For being the Christ, they conclude that he's condemned as deserving death. They heap scorn and violence upon him, while themselves claiming to be the upright. The irony here is rich. They're implying that he's not who he claims to be, and so he's guilty of blasphemy, right? He says he's Christ. He must not be the Christ, so he's guilty. But some level in our sin, all of us really think that God deserves to die. We think that God needs to die. In order for us to pursue our godless ends, God has to go away. We're so willfully twisted in our sin, so willfully twisted in our sin, that we consider ourselves the victims of God, and we believe we'd be better off if he were dead. So within the last month, while we were sharing the gospel on campus, a man walked by and shouted, "God's dead!" He's repeating the words of the philosophers. Nietzsche claimed that God's dead, and we killed him. We think we would be better off if he weren't there. We think we would be better off if God were dead, and in a way that we never saw coming, we are. You see the richness of irony here. We would be better off if God were dead, and absolutely, we are better off only because God died. But not because he's as bad as we thought, but because he's better than we could have ever imagined. Not because he wronged us and we need to get rid of him, but because we wronged him, but he loves us. Loves us enough to die in our place as our Passover lamb, to offer himself up and to take onto himself our scorn, and not only our scorn, but the wrath of God in our place, and to die as the Passover lamb, the substitute, so that the wrath of God would pass over us and we would be forgiven. So that we would be recreated, so that we could participate in his death and be risen with him to a new creation, a new life, where our sin and rebellion against him is conquered, and we could be restored to the source of our life and joy. We could be free from our sin, forgiven for it, and free from its power, all because God died. What a God. What purposes he is carrying out. What evil darkness on the side of men, and what glorious salvation from the side of God are being worked out all in this one event. Look how their wickedness in killing God is being carried out, and his purposes of providing the ultimate Passover lamb are being enacted. Well, let me tie some of this together. How do you charge an innocent man? You ultimately don't. Ultimately, you don't. You might get away with it for a little while, but God vindicates the righteous. God vindicates the righteous. So let's make a few applications. One, if you find yourself tempted to bring false charges against God, or to bring false charges against the righteous, repent. Any charge you would bring against God, we can make this really easy. Any charge you would bring against God would be a false charge. If you find yourself tempted to bring charges against God and say, "God, this is not right. What you've done is unjust. What you've done is wrong. What you've done is not good. What you've said in your word is off and it needs to be tweaked culturally. What you said in your word is a lie, and we can see better because we are modern enlightenment man and we now know better than you." Repent of bringing any charge against God. God watches over the earth, and he will vindicate the righteous, and he will destroy the wicked. If you find yourself tempted to bring charges against a righteous person, to carry out your desires, repent. Because God watches over the earth, and he will vindicate the righteous. It will not succeed, ultimately. And all those who repent will just find God abounding in steadfast love and mercy and pardon and forgiveness. This is just how he is. Even against those who plot evil, evil things against him and against others. It's the moment that we repent, he just showers blessings and kindness on our heads. The repentance itself being a kindness that he's given. But if you double down on your false charges, you will find yourself fighting against God. Whether those charges are against God or against a righteous sufferer like Daniel, like David, like Jesus. Don't bring false charges. Don't charge an innocent person. What if you find yourself falsely accused? In a situation. Maybe some of you are in a situation where you're being maligned. You're in a situation and you didn't really wrong a person. They're bringing charges against you. They are accusing you of being something you're not, of doing something you didn't do. Entrust yourself to God. Look at the example of Jesus and know that the judge of all the earth neither slumbers nor sleeps. That God is judge of all, and he will bring about righteousness on his earth. He is able to bring even good out of a situation where you're being falsely charged. Can God bring good out of a false trial? Absolutely he can. This is how the cross of Christ came about. We see him doing it here with Jesus, and we have the promise that after you have suffered for a little while, the God of all grace who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. If you find yourself falsely charged, falsely accused, look to this, read Psalm 17. Read the story of Jesus. Find courage and comfort to just trust God right through the middle of it. And wait, be meek. And wait and watch God himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. Our text ends with Mark 14:65. Some began to spit on him and to cover his face and to strike him, saying to him, prophesy. And the guards received him with blows. That's a dark end to our section of the story this morning. But Mark 14:65 is not the last word in this story, is it? Jesus is not currently at the mercy and violence of the mockery of wicked men. He's not there. He's not still on trial. Where is he now? Seated at the right hand of the Father, coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory, the nations being handed over to him. Jesus, the Christ, the Son of the Blessed, has been vindicated. They put him to death. God rose him back up and showed him to all kinds of people and then exalted him to the right hand of the Father and gave him the name that's above every other name and took every single name and authority and power in heaven and on earth and put them under his feet and exalted Christ and gave him the nations as his inheritance. Is God able to vindicate the righteous sufferer? Absolutely, he is. And your vindication will ultimately come, your ultimate vindication, not from your righteousness. Not because you were right and they were wrong, but because Jesus was right. He is the only truly righteous one, and that's why he is vindicated over all. And so the way that you can receive the ultimate vindication, the ultimate exaltation, is not by claiming your own righteousness, not banking on that, not leaning on it and putting your hope and your confidence in it, but by banking and leaning and hoping and putting all your confidence on the righteousness of Jesus, which is accounted to you perfectly by faith alone in him. Receive the gift of the righteousness of Christ and trust that he is currently bringing about a world from his position of exaltation, his position of authority. He is bringing about a world in which perfect justice, perfect righteousness, and grace and mercy and love will forever reign with all his people, world without end. Amen. Amen. God, we trust in you. Father, we repent of all unrighteousness and injustice. Father, we see this act carried out by men, and we see little imitations of it in our own hearts and in our own lives. And Father, we turn. And Father, we put all our hope and all our trust and all our confidence in you. Father, if there's anybody here who is the victim of this kind of thing, we pray that you would strengthen them and cause them to stand as they hope in you, with glorious confidence in you as we see displayed from Jesus. But Father, at the end of the day, we just come before you and acknowledge that while in a situation there might be one who is right and blameless and another who is wrong, in the ultimate standard before your throne, we are all on the wrong and you are all on the right. And so, Father, we put all our trust in you. We ask that you would vindicate us, not by according to our own righteousness, but according to the righteousness of your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, thank you for giving Jesus as the sacrifice. Thank you for sending these priests to prepare the sacrificial lamb, which would deal with our sin forever. In Jesus' name, amen.